Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. My name is Rome Van Dyke. I'm part of the preaching team here, and it is really a pleasure to be with you as we are working our way into the book of Ephesians, our second sermon here into the book of Ephesians, but really the first one we'll actually get into the letter. And so I'd invite you this morning, if you have your Bibles, to make your way to Ephesians chapter 1, as Pastor Keith said a little earlier, Ephesians chapter 1, as we get started. I had a professor at seminary who told me this, and I found it helpful, and I want to pass that same information on to you. He suggested that when we come before God's Word, we always have a plan as to how we want to learn, how we want to grow, how we want to retain those words. And so what he suggested to me is you come with a Bible. You bring your Bible so that you can work your way into God's Word. I am a big believer in Bible apps. The ministry that I am part of has a Bible app, and we work on that every single day. But I would encourage you to actually bring a printed Bible. Part of the reason is that's the best way for your mind to remember the words that we're looking at. And so I appreciated that a seminary professor challenged the students, me being one of them, to always have a plan. And so I'd pass that on to you. Bring a Bible, and bring a Bible that you can mark, that you can highlight and put reminders on. The way I think about it is like this: the word of the Lord stands forever, but I don't. That is, I don't know whether I'm here a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, but we know Ephesians will be. That is, that God's word, there is a timelessness about it. And so we rely on identifying his word and marking his word so that as we return to it, not only in this series on Ephesians, but in the future, we're reminded of the things that we have learned. And so I encourage you in that. I also encourage you, as I mentioned last week, I'd encourage you to try and read the book of Ephesians every week. We're going to go through a 12-part series. That would mean that you would read it through 12 times. There are 6 chapters in Ephesians. You could do it, you know, one on Monday, one on Tuesday, all the way through Saturday. That would be a good way to do it. You can do it all at once. You can divide it up any way you want. But I would encourage you to do that. If you time yourself, if you're a real slow reader, it takes about 3.5 minutes a day is what we're looking at. And so it isn't hard to do, but you can just work your way chapter by chapter or read it all at once. I'd also encourage you, some of you may not be readers, to consider listening to God's word. Lots of different ways to do that online, and you can listen to it and put it on one of your devices and do it as you walk or as you prepare breakfast or at lunchtime or as you commute in the car. There's lots of ways to do that. But listening to God's word, I always want to remind people that most believers through most of church history never owned a Bible and were never able to read. That is, the way they encountered God's word was publicly, communally, when it was read to them. That is, most people have been hearers of God's word rather than readers of God's word. And so if hearing it would help you, it's what I do. I actually listen to the book of Ephesians every day, the entire book. It works out that when I drop whichever of my daughters off at school, the time from their school to my office is Ephesians 1 through 6. And if it's not, I circle. Right? Sometimes in chapter 6, we got a couple lights green we weren't expecting, so I circle a couple times and we're good. And I'd encourage you to have God's word in your heart in a way that is helpful with you and with your schedule. Well, if you were with us last week, we really didn't get into the book of Ephesians. We really got into more of how we got there, how we got the book of Ephesians. We looked at the author being the Apostle Paul, and really he didn't start as Paul. He was known as Saul the Persecutor. And if you remember, he was into persecuting this particular faction of Judaism. It's what Paul thought it was, or what Saul thought it was. He thought it was people who'd got their Judaism wrong, and he wanted to persecute them, and in that, on his way to Damascus, God called him, blinded him with the light and the truth of Jesus, and transformed his direction. And in that calling, said, I want you, if you remember, to go to the Gentiles, to go to their kings, preach to the Jews. And he also told Ananias, who was going to pray over the Saul at that point, that I've called the Apostle Paul to suffer. And so if you remember the story, he wants to make his way to Asia at the end of the, or the beginning of the second missionary journey. He'd been called to make these journeys and plant these churches. And Ephesus is the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. And he had wanted to make his way there. And the Spirit said, no, I don't want you to go there. And he ends up going to Greece and planting churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and preaching in Berea and Athens, and then on to Corinth as well, planting a church there, and eventually makes his way back to Ephesus just briefly, and the people are like, please stay, we need you here. And he says, well, if the Lord wills, I'll come back. And after a brief stay, he goes. And the third missionary journey really centers around Paul's time in Ephesus, at least 2.5, maybe even 3 years there of preaching and teaching and sort of a radical transformation of that city, probably the third largest city in the world, or at least the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And I just want to remind you, as we work towards Ephesians 1 from Acts 19, it says, he took his disciples with him, this is in Ephesus, and had daily discussions in the lector hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, that would be the Roman province of Asia, for us it would be Western Turkey, heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and their evil spirits left them. Later on in chapter 19, the work of the Apostle Paul is being challenged by an idol maker who was very concerned, named Demetrius, who was very concerned about his job. People weren't buying idols and worshiping the god Artemis. And he makes this, as you can see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and, in his words, led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. And so Paul has this incredible ministry out of a life that really was to oppose Christianity, or to oppose what they called the way, had turned into a life to proclaim the message of Jesus to this Gentile city of Ephesus, and the results were absolutely transformational. The city, the entire province of Asia was being changed. Well, the story goes that eventually he makes his way back to Jerusalem. There he's actually arrested as there's an agitation amongst the crowd that, believe it or not, is brought up from Jews from the province of Asia. That would be Jews from Ephesus and some of the surrounding cities were concerned that Paul was sharing the gospel to Gentiles. And so there's an arrest and there's a period of time. And in about 5 years, he finds himself under house arrest in Rome. And he is able to pick up his pen, his stylus, and write a letter to his beloved believers back at Ephesus. And so this letter that we're reading comes about 5 years later, after the time that Paul had spent there. And so we pick it up in chapter 1 in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These greetings are very, very important in those days. We communicate a lot. We're a written culture. We can send emails or texts on a moment's notice. And so we drop much of the formalities. In an oral culture, written documentation, written letters were very, very formal in their approach. And so the Apostle Paul is doing some very specific things here that's worth just a moment of our time. The first thing is he reminds them of who he is. That is, his statement of authority is that he is an apostle. An apostle, in the very technical sense, would be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. We see that at the end of Acts chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. If you remember, Judas, who was a disciple of Jesus, betrayed Jesus and ultimately goes and hangs himself. And so the 12 are now down to 11, and the 11 say, we need to add one. And so in their desire to add one to replace Judas, this is what they say as they're considering selections. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism into the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That is, in the very technical sense, and the apostle word apostle isn't always used technically in Scripture, even by the apostle Paul, but in this case, it's very technical. He's an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, except if you kind of know the chronology, he isn't. Right? He didn't see Jesus in the 40 days after resurrection before he ascends to the right hand of the Father. He was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ much later when he's on the road to Damascus and Jesus literally appears before his eyes. And so the Apostle Paul has this unique grafting into the community of believers, seeing the resurrected Christ, not while he was on earth, but on a later visit directly for Paul, then called Saul, as a confrontation to his persecution of believers. And so Saul then became Paul, is an apostle. And so he wants to remind the people in Ephesus that he comes and writes with authority, with the authority of an eyewitness. We don't always kind of think through how that might think or how that might feel. Today, we have video of everything. And so we can, even things that maybe weren't caught, we find out, well, someone had their phone on and the video eventually comes to surface. And we have recordings of all sorts of things and cameras in buildings and all sorts of places. Information that was passed on, like Jesus rising from the dead in Ephesus, you need someone who could verify it. How do we know? No video, no still photos. And so the Apostle Paul was the one who brought them the gospel by telling them his story of the road to Damascus. And then he writes to them with that same authority. So this is a very authoritative beginning that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus and not by his will, right? His will was I was going to be a persecutor of Christ Jesus and it got changed to apostle. Right? So there was a battle that God won and that ultimately Saul, now Paul, submitted to. He writes, to his recipients, God's holy people. In Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Again, identifying them with Christ Jesus. Paul's an apostle of Christ Jesus. The people are God's holy people, faithful in Christ Jesus, and greets them with grace and peace. Good words, but words worth just a moment of us thinking about how Paul will come to use grace. What is he wishing on when he wishes them grace? What is he wishing for these people when he wishes them peace? Well, Paul will much later in his ministry write a letter to Titus, and this is how he describes grace, and it's just worth a moment of us, of our time to consider. Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. God's grace equals the opportunity of salvation for all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what God's grace does. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what God's grace does. While we wait for the blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. When Paul writes to them grace and peace, grace is live out a holy life. In Ephesus, a town or a city focused on the worship of Artemis. So in other words, in your ungodly context, live godly lives. The very nature of live out the grace of God. Holy, righteous living is how Paul will describe the word of grace. And then he offers them peace. Peace we see Jesus sharing multiple times. John 14, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So in this case, the way Jesus is using the word peace is so that we're not afraid. Not that things always go well, but that we're not afraid when they don't. John 16, Jesus will again use the word peace. I've told you these things so that you might have peace. I'm telling you so that you can have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Wishing them grace and peace is a wish to call them and to remind them to live out holy lives. That's what Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. Grace and peace. Live out your holy life. Live God's grace, and if you will, and have peace in the midst of the trouble of Ephesus. Trouble of Ephesus. You remember, we got to the end of chapter 20, and they're rioting in Ephesus because the gospel's going forward through Paul, and the end result is idol makers are worried that they're going to lose their jobs. And so in the midst of that chaos, Paul writes and wishes grace and peace. It's interesting, this little formula, Paul will go on in chapter 1 here from verse 3 to verse 14, in the original is one sentence. It's one really long sentence and quite complex in how it's put together and so on, but it's a blessing. So we have, if you will, Paul saying who he is, the sender of the letter, and then next we have him addressing the recipients of the letter, and then we have this note of a blessing or encouragement, and then really a very long blessing. And he's doing something here that probably you and I can't easily pick up on because we're not from that time period. The Apostle Paul is using a very standard letter writing formula, but he's taking that which is common and using it in a very uncommon way. He has reworked the standard letter writing formula to actually be and present the gospel message, to be much more than the standard greeting. Imagine, if you will, this first century, imagine a regular letter. Let's picture someone in the Roman army who's off serving in a faraway place and writing a letter back home, home to mom. Okay, a typical Roman letter from a soldier, a pagan, writing back to their home would be, let's call him Paulus. Let's use a nice Roman name here. The fictitious Roman soldier is Paulus. Let's say he's serving in Ephesus. And so he might begin his letter, Paulus, a commander in the army of Rome, or a soldier in the army of Rome, to, and then he's addressing it to his mother, and he names his mother back in let's say she lives in Rome, back in Rome, and then some kind of a greeting, wishing you long life, mother, by the gods of the Romans. That would be the common way of writing letters. Who you are, who they are, and some kind of greeting or blessing, often invoking the gods and the idols that they worshipped. And Paul takes that formula that's very common and infuses it with Jesus and makes it really a gospel presentation, which is, interestingly enough, very typical in Christianity. It's what Jesus does with us. Takes common people and infuses them with uncommon work that can only be accomplished for his purpose and through his Spirit and for his glory. Just think of some of the things that God has done. You think of Jesus in that Last Supper. You remember the Last Supper? And we'll celebrate communion in just a few minutes. But he takes the bread and the wine. And in that day and age, bread is something that they ate every single day. Regular, common, everyone ate it. Bread was not unique. Wasn't a special recipe from mom. Didn't have to get ingredients that had to come from the cedars of Lebanon or something crazy like that. It was all regular and normal. And drinking water was often hard to get, and so they often had some kind of a bitter vinegar wine that they had daily just so that they wouldn't get sick from much of the drinking water that was available. And so Jesus takes the bread, the common bread, the normal bread, and then infuses into it much more meaning, if you will, an uncommon purpose. Do this, eating bread and drinking wine, in remembrance of me. Everyone eats bread. Believers do it in remembrance of me. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 will go on to say, believers do it to proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again. We, for Thanksgiving or maybe for Christmas, we have elaborate meals. We celebrate with big feasts and special recipes and sometimes expensive dishes and things that take a lot to prayer. What Jesus is suggesting to his disciples and his followers is take the regular, take the common, take the everyday, and change the meaning. It's baptism, right? Baptism is a physical sign of the believer's entrance into the kingdom of God. The believer believes and then expresses that in baptism, and they use real water. Everyone in every culture gets wet, but Christians baptize. Water is common, but in baptism, it takes on, if you'll allow me, an uncommon purpose. A purpose of representing new spiritual life and regeneration and the cleansing of sin and birth. And the New Testament is filled with analogies for helping us to understand baptism, which is just regular water. But the thing is, it isn't regular water. It becomes special and uncommon. Communion is, and baptism is, and it's where some of our songs come from. If you know Martin Luther, often noted for writing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." A Mighty Fortress, of course, is a bar song. The thing that they would sing when they, it's the tune that they would sing when they were drinking beers in Germany. And he takes the common song and puts, if you will, uncommon lyrics to it. A mighty fortress is our God. And so this is what Paul is doing, very much along the lines of what Christ does for us, and very much in anticipating what this letter will be about the church and what ultimately the church is called to be and do. Regular folk, ultimately called to do something that which is uncommon. Reach a broken world with truth and righteousness. We'll see that unfolded in the weeks, but I just want you to know that even in the way Paul structures this letter, he's doing something that would be anticipated, and yet it's completely surprising at the same time, how it's all Christ-centered. And he begins, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Ooh. It's a lot. It's heavy, and it just goes on. It's rich, and it's full. But there's several things going on here that we can break down and sort of help to make sense of. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the primary goal here is to praise God. The reminder about God is, don't forget, God's the Father who gave us Jesus the Son, from which we find our salvation. So, praise be to God who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's a name that we give these types of praises, and the name is doxology. Doxa is the Greek word for praise or glory or adoration. It can be even used. And so a doxology is really a way of expressing godly praise, a way of praising God. We don't often think about this, but I want to try and help you understand how doxology works, and we don't always do it this way. Doxology, it takes something that God has done, or takes something that God is doing, or takes something that God will do, and then it praises God for the attribute or characteristic that allows God to accomplish that particular action that we're singing or praising him for. So there's two parts to the doxology. Let's say that we want to praise God that one day Christ returns, right? So the action is that one day Christ is going to return and call his people home, call the bride of Christ home. That's the action. The characteristic that we could pick would be, thank you, God, that you're faithful, that we can trust the promises of your word. So we praise you that Jesus is returning, and so in that praise, we celebrate your characteristic of faithfulness, or your mighty power that your will can't be thwarted. There would be many characteristics we could bring forward, but that's the nature of doxology. And this whole thing from verse 3 to verse 14 is a doxology. What has God done? Who's God? What has he done? And then what characteristics do we see that we celebrate and praise? And so that's part of giving us a little bit of structure. So I want to kind of break this down a little bit as we move on here. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the question is, we're going to praise God, and I'm going to ask, why? What has he done? He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul does this here. We're going to talk about this more in later passages in the book of Ephesians, but Ephesians is a giant spiritual warfare, right? Saul's on his way to persecute Christians, and through spiritual powers, he encounters the resurrected Christ, and his life is transformed, and now he's an apostle to the Gentiles. He desires to go to Asia, but the Spirit blocks him. Now is not the time to go to Asia, and he ends up going into Europe and plants churches there, and later goes to Asia, goes to Ephesus at the appropriate time. Ministry is amazing in Ephesus, and now sorcerers are bringing their books and charts and incantations and burning them as the city is being transformed and the god Artemis is not being worshipped, which leads ultimately to a riot instigated by those who are idol makers later in Acts chapter 20. It's a giant spiritual battle, and the whole book of Ephesians is going to get to it. And so what Paul is saying here is that, why are we praising God? He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's something going on at another level, at a spiritual level, that Paul wants to draw us to. Verse 4. He chose us in him, that would be in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So verse 4, we're praising him because he chose us. When? When did he do that? Well, when you earned it, right? He chooses us. We're all believers because we're actually pretty good, right? We earn that. And no, that's not how it worked. He didn't even choose us before we did anything wrong. It wasn't about right and wrong. He chose us before Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. Already chosen. No heavens, no earth, no creation. He chose us before creation. A glimpse into what God was doing before we get the sequence of time, the beginning of a succession of moments, a creation in those first 6 days and rest on the seventh. And as that story unfolds, he chose us in Christ. Imagine Jews living in Ephesus, hearing Paul write this to now Gentile believers. Jews knew what it was like to be chosen. They're God's chosen people. Abraham was chosen. We Jews would cling to our relationship with Abraham, God's chosen people, and now we find out Gentiles were chosen too. You and I, if we are believers in Christ, we too are chosen. When? Before the creation of the world. Sometimes rendered before the foundations of the earth. Never because we earned it, never because somehow we're better, but definitely because he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's your goal for the week, holy and blameless. That's what we were chosen to be. What else? In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. So we praise him because he's giving us blessings from heaven. We praise him because he's chosen us before the foundations of the world or for creation. We praise him because in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. Predestined us to adoption. And now we get the first glimpse of the shape of the church. Not a community, though it is a community, lots of good communities out there, but predestine us to be adopted as sons. Family. Church is family. Church, not location, not 4801 Legendary Drive. That's the building. No. Church, the people of God, adopted as sons and daughters, the family of God. I've had the privilege of traveling all over the world. I've been in 59 countries, something like that, teaching the word of God. And I inevitably, wherever I've gone in places where I don't know the language. Certainly they don't know me and I don't know them. And inevitably what I end up meeting is brothers and sisters. People who don't know me from Adam, but invite me to stay in their homes while I'm in that particular area or so on. People who don't know anything about my background and wouldn't even be able to find Canada on a map where I'm from, they wouldn't know, but brothers and sisters, because that's what the body of Christ is. Not merely a community, yes, a community, but not merely a community. Family, adoption. Predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus. Why? Why all this? Why such a rich opening? to the praise of his glorious grace. To praise God's grace. How does he describe his grace? Glorious. Well, what was God's grace? It was that holy Christian living that Paul will eventually remind Titus of in a much later letter. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through the blood. And now we get the next list. The redemption through the blood of Jesus. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will and his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So something is being made known with Jesus that wasn't known before. We don't know yet, but let's keep reading. What's this mystery? To be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. Okay, so the mystery begins at a very specific time. What's the mystery? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The picture of the church, adopted brothers and sisters without division. Unified under Christ. Jews weren't anticipating that. That was a mystery. We pretty much, us Jews, thought it was just for us. We're God's chosen people. Don't care about the others. In their mind of Jew and Gentile, this letter is a very hard letter to read because Jews adopted to Christ, Gentiles as well, grafted in. When? In the fullness of time. At the right time, at the appointed time, this was always the plan, one people. Go into the world, lots of division. It's exactly what we would expect. Go into the church, one people of God, indivisible. Verse 11, in him we were chosen, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything to the conformity of the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ, Jews, might be for the praise of his glory, and that you also, Gentiles, included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, that the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The entire purpose of this doxology, this praise, is the work of Christ in creating unity in the body, the single body of believers. It's elaborate, and we could spend lots of time on lots of phrases, but Jew first, Old Testament, Gentile grafted in to the praise of his glory. Reading the words means we need to respond to the truth. This is the work of Christ. And this is the work that we want to celebrate as we take the elements this morning. If you don't have the elements with you, just raise your hands and someone will bring you a set. Here, there's just one package, the body and the blood together. We will celebrate as we remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Again, just raise your hands and they will bring you the elements as we think about. Paul later will write to the church at Corinth and write these words in responding to the communion service. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, Paul says. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Take a moment to consider. Take a moment to examine. and then let's take the bread together. And in the same way, after the meal, Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," a new relationship, a covenantal agreement sealed in the blood of Christ. "Do this in remembrance of me." We proclaim, we remember, and then back to that very first instance where the communion celebration, the Last Supper, occurred, it says that they sang a hymn and went from there. So lead us as we sing in response to God's word.